Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are finished with one series, a series I enjoyed very much in the book of Daniel. Now you're probably wondering, where are we going from there? Well, a couple of weeks we'll begin a series in Philippians, but for the next couple of weeks we're going to do some Psalms, and I'm going to look today, as you see in your bulletin, at Psalm 100. Brief psalm, but a psalm that is full of truth. In fact, I had to cut my sermon down a little bit because I went overtime this morning. So there's a lot to be said. I won't be able to say it all, but we read in verse 1, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do give You thanks for the opportunity we have to be here this morning. It's a great theme of this psalm, is that we should be a thankful people giving thanks. And one of the reasons for thanksgiving is that we can be among Your people. We can be in this assembly, doing what we're doing, worshiping You in song, reading the Scriptures together, considering their meaning, and doing exactly what we're doing at this moment, coming before the throne of grace in prayer. That can become a rather routine exercise, something we do by rote. But Lord, this is an amazing, kind, really an ineffable blessing to think that we can come into the presence of God Almighty. We can only do that by Your grace. And You've given us that great privilege. That's something to be very thankful about, because we can bring our problems, our concerns to You, our concerns for ourselves and others, and our praise. And You certainly are worthy of our praise and thanksgiving. And I pray that through our time together this morning in this brief psalm, but a psalm that is so full of truth, I pray that You would instill within our hearts the very thing that the psalmist was seeking to instill, and that is an understanding of Your greatness, Your goodness, that it might produce thankfulness and praise in our hearts. So Lord, bless us to that end. Teach us, build us up in the faith, encourage us. In this hour, we pray the same this evening when we come back and worship, and for the other ministries that go on during the week. May those who teach effectively, and may the Spirit of God guide them and guide us this morning as we consider this great psalm. Lord, we need Your blessing spiritually, but also materially. We pray for the sick. This is the flu season, and some are out with that, and others are concerned about getting it. And Lord, we know You can protect us from everything, so we pray for that. But those who are sick, we pray that You give them healing. We pray for those that are recovering from surgery, some serious surgeries, and we pray that You give them complete recovery. Bless them. We look to You for every blessing that we have, Lord. Our spiritual blessings, our material blessings, they come from You. And so we rejoice that we can come to the throne of grace and ask for Your help in time of need. Bless us now, Lord, as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for our time together. It may be a time of learning, but may that learning produce within us hearts of gratitude, so that it is also a time of worship. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. I got a phone call a few months ago from a young man who had received a large gift from a friend of mine, and he wanted me to suggest a gift to repay the kindness. This mutual friend who gave the gift is very generous, and I explained there's really nothing that he could give, and my friend wouldn't take it if he tried. He gives for the joy of giving and the joy of blessing others. So I said, the only thing you can do and the best thing to do is thank him. That's the lesson of Psalm 100, a psalm all ablaze with grateful adoration, Spurgeon wrote. It's called the Old Hundredth and is a psalm that has been put to music in more than one hymn. It's a psalm of thanksgiving that reminds us who God is. He is our Creator, who brought us into a relationship with Himself. It is He who has made us. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. All that we are, all that we have, all that we ever will have, are gifts that have come from Him. Whether that is material things or spiritual things, all that we have is a gift of God, and He has blessed us abundantly. But there's nothing we can give to repay Him. How could we repay Him? He needs nothing. He owns everything. He's God. What can we do to repay such a giver, one who has blessed us so well? Well, we can do what the psalmist tells us, and that is be thankful and serve Him. The structure of the psalm is very simple. It divides into two parts, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 and 5. In verses 1 and 2, we're told to be joyful. The reason is given in verse 3. God made us and saved us. Verse 4, we're told to praise Him. The reason is given in verse 5. God is good and faithful. God is our Creator and Savior. He is good. He is faithful. Therefore, the psalmist says, be thankful and joyful. Be excited. That's how the psalm begins. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. All parts of this world are to be thankful. Be happy. Be joyful. Joyful is really part of being thankful. Have you ever given a gift and the person wasn't thankful? You could sense it. Perhaps you're the one who received the gift and you received it without any joy. And the person who gives it can sense there's no joy, there's no thanks here. He doesn't appreciate what I've done. Real thankfulness is joyful. So the psalm begins with instruction to be that, be joyful to the Lord. And the instruction is given to all the earth. The Lord rules it. He is over all the earth, not just Israel, not just the land, but the entire earth. There's no part of this world that He does not govern. That's clear from Scripture, and you know that if you know anything about God. He rules it all, rules the universe, but I don't know of any better description of that, more eloquent picture that's given to us of God's rule over all the earth than that Isaiah gives us in chapter 40 of his prophecy, where he pictures the Lord God enthroned over the vault of heaven. You see this sky above us like a great vault, and that's God's throne, and the world's His footstool, and everything underneath it is grasshoppers. That's how he describes the inhabitants of the earth. Just insignificant grasshoppers. But he feeds them every day. He gives them rain and sunshine. He gives them life and breath and all the good things of this earth. He abundantly provides for the inhabitants. That's an amazing thing. This world is an amazing thing. You see it in stark contrast with everything else. The galaxies are littered with lifeless planets. Deep space is cold and dark and dead, but this one planet is burgeoning with life, with human life, with animal life, with plant life, with bug life, all kinds of life. And it continually provides for us. The world is like a great machine that's just pumping out provisions for the population. That's the work of God. That's God's work in His almighty providence. Every day we walk into the grocery store. You walk into Central Market or Whole Foods, and there is an abundance there. There's bread, there's milk, there's vegetables and fruit, whatever you want, it's there. Every night, some truck comes or a fleet of trucks to resupply the stores, and we expect it. We don't walk in the morning and say, I hope there's something in there. I mean, there was something there yesterday, but no, we know it's going to be there. We don't even give a thought to the logistics of it all, the source of it all, or the fact that it could be cut off in a moment, and it could be. We are totally dependent. There could be a great famine in the land, and everything dries up, and yet that doesn't happen. God provides for this population. He is constantly providing, and we look at our situation, and He provides abundantly, consistently, and that can be applied broadly. That can be applied in a variety of ways of how God takes care of us and how He provides for us and does so abundantly. And really, I think we should think about that. That's a good thought experiment for all of us to enter into routinely. Just play with the idea of how God provides for us, how He takes care of us, all the good things that He does for us. That calls for a response. That calls for a response of gratitude. But that won't come from the world. He's good to all the inhabitants of the earth, but the vast majority of the inhabitants don't give a thought to God. So this instruction, the instruction of this psalm, is for the people of God. We are to be a joyful people, not a morose people, joyful regardless of the circumstances. That's an emphasis here at the very beginning of the psalm in the first two verses. Joyful shouting, joyful singing, and gladness. Now, singing we get, but what about shouting? Are we to be people who shout on Sunday mornings and shout in our meetings? Well, most commentators look at that and they understand this psalm to be a psalm that was sung by a congregation, by really the people of Israel as they came together in a great festival, in a great act of public worship. So it wasn't raucous and rowdy. That's not worship. In fact, Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 and verse 40, that everything is to be done properly. It's to be done in an orderly way. It's to be done for edification. God is not a God of confusion, he wrote in verse 33. Real worship is not foolish. It doesn't make people feel odd when they're visiting. It doesn't make people feel uncomfortable. It isn't embarrassing. But worship can be exuberant. It can be loud and orderly. When we sing, we ought to sing joyfully. It's not wrong to lift your voice and really belt it out because you're full of joy. It should be loud. It should be loud in a genuine way. Now, that's the point here. I think when Charles Wesley was penning that great hymn, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, it wasn't a kind of routine, I can imagine this, I don't know that this is the case, wasn't a routine kind of thing that he worked on a metaphor and a figure. I can see him caught up in the ecstasy of the moment and just, he pens this hymn because he realized, I've only got one tongue to give praise to God, and He is deserving of a thousand tongues. I wish I could pray and praise Him and sing to Him even more than I do. And so he wrote that great hymn. And I think it reflects the spirit of this psalm. We are to have joy in our hearts, and that ought to spill out naturally. Now, anyone can feign emotion. And emotion is contagious. People can get manipulated by circumstances. Music can kind of work on our emotions and manipulate us. The environment we're in, a crowd can do that. Shed a tear or even laugh. Laughter is contagious. But genuine emotion is a response to truth, to knowledge. affection and thankfulness are produced by understanding the sacrificial love another person has for us. When we sing A Mighty Fortress or Amazing Grace, these hymns that are like anthems to us, it helps that they have sort of rousing melodies and music that we like. But when we understand the meaning of the words, that's when we really sing with joy and worship. My God is a fortress. Even in disappointment, even in affliction, even in times of unemployment or times of sickness and grave illness, God is my shield and He is a strong tower, and He will turn it all into blessing for me, for you when you're suffering, and to the praise of Him. Oh, that's reason to give praise. That's reason to be thankful. This is what's being commanded here in the first two verses of the psalm. Joyful, glad worship. Genuine worship that is based on understanding. And the truth that is the reason for our joy is the truth of who God is and what He has done. That's given in verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. That's the starting point. Know who God is. There are not many gods in this world. There is one God. And the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, He is that God, the only God. That's what the psalmist wrote here. Literally, he wrote, know that Yahweh, He is God. Baal isn't God. Jupiter isn't God. None of the objects or the names of worship today are God. It's not enough to believe in God. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But it's not enough to believe in a God, in a divine being. We must identify Him. We must identify Him specifically. And that's what the psalmist does. God is the Lord. He's the God of the Bible. As we take all 66 books together, we know who God is fully, at least in the full revelation that He's given us, and we know that He is the triune God. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's one God who subsists in three persons. We must come to Him, believe in Him, worship Him, and thank Him. So first of all, we must know God, know who God is, and know Him personally. But we must know about God in order to know Him personally. Thankfulness must be intelligent. We hear a lot about the fact, and it's true, that the gospel is first and foremost a person. And it is. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the work of the Godhead. It's a personal thing. But to know that, you have to know about Him. You have to know the doctrines. You have to know the truth. And it's as we do that we become thankful, which is to say, thankfulness must be intelligent. And in the rest of the verse, the psalmist explains who the Lord is by explaining our relationship to Him. Very simply, He's our Creator and He's our Redeemer. It is He who has made us, the psalmist said, not we ourselves. Now you reflect upon that for a moment, and that almost sounds absurd, almost a bit inane, that I would think I made myself. Obviously, I didn't make myself. Why would you warn me against that? And yet, I can't think of a better statement in Scripture that speaks directly to this modern age in which we live and what it thinks, because this naturalistic worldview that is so common today thinks just that. I don't know that people say we created ourselves and use those words, but really that's the meaning. The explanation is something like this. 13 billion years ago, there was a super condensed particle of matter and energy that exploded in a big bang. Everything came out of that. We came out of that. The big bang produced hydrogen and helium that formed the stars. The matter left over formed the planets. And from the planets, life evolved. That's it. Carl Sagan, some of you will remember that name. Some of you may be too young to remember Carl Sagan, but he became a television personality back in the 70s and the 80s with his PBS program, Cosmos. And he would explain how everything came to be and how everything in the universe is, explain it all to us with the accompaniment of New Age music. So it was all very spiritual. And he would say things like, we are the children of the stars, and we are made of star stuff. And what he meant was, everything, matter and life, is the product of natural events. The universe is a closed system. The universe caused itself, which means we created ourselves. We are God. Star stuff. The Bible says no. The Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us. And that means that man must recognize that he is what he is, a mere creature. And because he is a creature, he must bow to his Creator. He must worship and obey Him. But you see, that's the very thing that man does not want to do. And so the natural man, the unbelieving man, the unregenerate man invents illogical explanations for his origin so that he will not have to do that very thing. He suppresses the truth, as Paul says, in ungodliness. But reality is what reality is. We can't change it. We can change it in our mind and we can try to explain it away. It doesn't explain it away. It's there. It's what is. And those who realize that and by faith bow to the Lord recognize that they are sinners and rebels by nature. They repent. They turn to Christ. They embrace Him through faith and they receive great blessing because they are received and they are blessed by God. In fact, that's where wisdom begins. John Calvin began his Institutes with a brilliant statement. Simple statement, but a brilliant statement. The Institutes of the Christian Religion begin, nearly all the wisdom we possess, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And it goes in that order. You want to know yourself? Know God. You'll never know God. You'll never know yourself. You'll never know the world in which we live. Really know it if you don't know the God who created it. I say that's a profound statement, but it's not really original with Calvin. It's nothing more than Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Ancient Greeks are known for wisdom. When we think of ancient Greece, we think of philosophers, we think of Socrates, we think of Aristotle. Inscribed on the temple of Apollo in their sacred location of Delphi was the proverb, "Know thyself." Plato said, "The essence of knowledge is self-knowledge." But in order to know ourselves, we must know God. That is the only way that we can know what we need to know. That's the only way we can know our origin and our destiny, where we came from, where we're going, and what we're to be doing in the meantime. And we are to function as the psalmist tells us to function, and that is to function in a thankful, grateful way. We are to be a thankful people. But to do that, we must first know Him, believe in Him, and then know about Him. We can't praise what we don't know. Knowing God is where blessing begins. The third line in verse 3 teaches that. It is not only encouraging, I think as you think about it, it's exhilarating. We who believe are not only His creation, everyone's His creation, but we have something more, something special, something eternal. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, if you're Bible literate, and I think all of you are pretty Bible literate, your thoughts, if you think about it for a moment, will turn to another psalm. They'll turn to Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then the next psalm, Psalm 24, verse 1, is the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So, we're the sheep of his pasture. Where is his pasture? Well, the whole earth and all it contains belongs to the Lord. So wherever I am, I'm in his pasture. Wherever I am, he's my shepherd. Wherever I am, he's taking care of me and you. So the Lord takes care of us even when we're surrounded by enemies, as David so eloquently states in Psalm 23. And when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, he's there with us. He's in front of us. He's behind us. He's beside us. He's our shepherd. Well, you think of that, but you also, if you think longer, think of John chapter 10 and the statement that Jesus makes, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now think of that. Just think about that for a moment. He lays down his life for the sheep. If Jesus would die for you, if he would give his life for you, while you were a sinner, while you were an enemy, while you were hostile toward him, someone described it as while we had weapons in our hands, what won't he do for you now that you're a member of his family, now that you're one of his children, his friends, now that you love him? There's nothing that he won't do for you. In fact, that's the very point that Paul makes in Romans 8, verse 32. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He cares for us like a good shepherd cares for his sheep. And so when we go astray, as we do, and we all do that, we go astray, probably go astray every day. When we do that, he comes after us. He leaves the 99 to go after the one, as the parable put it. And when he finds him, and he always finds him or her when they go astray, he lays him on his shoulders, and that parable says, rejoicing. He rejoices when he gets a wayward sinner, when he reclaims us, when he finds that lost sheep. He rejoices because he loves us. He loves us with unconditional, unquenchable love. That's how the Lord God, that's his attitude toward you, his children. He rejoices in you. I rejoice in my grandkids. I love to see them come over and play with them and have this love well up in my heart for him. But that doesn't compare to the way the Lord looks at you and me. And he never stops. Now that should give us some perspective on life and on life's difficulties. The Lord allows difficulties to come into our lives. He allows trials to come into our lives. I say allows. He really tailors them for our lives. He's sovereign. But there's a reason for it. Not because he's capricious or things don't come into our life because God took his eye off the ball for a little while. He was over here working on this issue and forgot about us over here, and this problem came in and he's got to run over here. And that's not the way God works. That's maybe the way Jupiter worked or Mars or some of these false gods. But the Lord God, he guides us with his eye, we're told. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's in complete control. And so all these things that happen for a reason. He made us. He knows what we need. He knows what's best for us. And since he redeemed us, he will never be careless with us. He cares too much for us. He will never allow anything to damage or destroy us. Years ago, I saw an advertisement for Family Crests. This was, I think I was in college when I saw this, and one of those crests was the Duncan crest. So I thought, gee, that's kind of neat. We've got a crest. So I thought, I need to have that. So I sent off for the crest, and it came, and it was a small wooden plaque with a ceramic center, and the shield was on it, and it had a motto in Latin. Every, I guess, family, great family, has a motto, and my family has one that's in Latin, and the Latin phrase translates, learn to suffer. Yeah. It was a little disappointing. I wanted something like always victorious, triumphant to the end, learn to suffer. But as I reflected upon that, I thought, well, that, I guess life was pretty tough in old Scotland, and they had to learn to do that. And yet, that's something we all need to learn to do. There's a lot of wisdom in that motto, because suffering is a part of life for everyone. And Christians are not exempt from that. You and I are not exempt from that. We learn a lot from suffering. And so we need to learn to suffer, not the way the old Stoics did, or not the way the British do with a stiff upper lip, but as God's people. And how is that? Well, with gratitude and grace. And we can do that because we know that everything that touches our lives is part of God's perfect plan for us. And if we respond well, if we respond faithfully, it will be for our good and our ultimate glory. Listen, not one of us suffers alone. We may think that sometimes. We may think we have issues that we can't talk about, and we go through and we've got to work it out ourselves, or we're on our sick bed by ourselves. You're never alone. The Lord God's watching every moment. The heavenly hosts are watching, just as they did Job. He thought he was alone, I'm sure. Only the friends he had were not helpful at all. He was all by himself, but he wasn't. The whole heavenly host were watching this scene. And the response that one gives is greatly rewarded. Paul talks about that. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. So he says, don't lose heart. I know this gets you down. I know it's rough. Paul knew better than anybody. Go read the list of things he suffered later on in 2 Corinthians. Shipwreck and beatings and all of that. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what affliction was. And he says, don't be discouraged, because our afflictions may be crushing us, but they are light compared to the glory that's to come. And those afflictions, in some way, prepare us for that. Now, how do I know that? Because you sure don't get that sense when you're going through it. How do I know that? I know that by faith. That's faith knowledge. Faith in the Word of God. It's what the Word of God teaches. And so we know all of these truths by believing what God has revealed to us. It's that simple. And oftentimes it's what we believe in spite of what we feel or what the world would tell us, what friends may say. Job certainly knew that. He was getting bad counsel all along. The Lord God was at work in a way he couldn't understand. And that's so it is with us. So what do? We rest in the promises of God. We believe God's Word. And that's where we begin. That's where we must begin, with faith. That's the beginning of knowledge, believing God's Word. That's the beginning of wisdom, believing God's Word. That's our starting point. And knowing that all of that is a work of God's grace. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, made that point in a very simple statement, but one that is so true and important for us to believe. And that statement is that knowledge is ours by gift. Knowledge is ours by gift. Everything you know and can learn is a gift of God. And so you need to go to the Lord in prayer as you study the Word and seek illumination from Him. That's what Paul did. In the epistles, Paul prayed that God would give us knowledge. He prayed that for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18. He prayed that for the Colossians in Colossians 1:10. Beginning with verse 9, he makes that request. And then in verse 10, he requests knowledge for them, that they would understand things. Well, that shows the importance of knowledge. It shows the importance of understanding the Word of God. Paul, the apostle, prayed for it. Prayed urgently that people would have that knowledge. And it shows not only the importance of it, but how we are dependent completely on the Lord for that. We're not self-created. We're not self-taught. He created us and He teaches us. We are not children of the stars or star stuff. We are the triune God's creation and totally dependent upon Him for everything. And He gives us everything. He gives us everything we need to live well in the Christian life in this world. He meets the challenges that we face with ample provision. He doesn't forget us. And so we're to look to Him. We're to trust in Him. He's sufficient and more than sufficient for all our needs. The Lord is our shepherd. He will watch us and keep us and lead us through the trials to triumph and to eternal glory. So even affliction gives us opportunity for thanksgiving. He uses it in our lives. And it's an opportunity for great glory to come. Now that's the counsel and command of verse 4 and the second part of the psalm, where the invitation is given to enter the temple to worship. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. In the first half of the psalm, emphasis is put on personal thanksgiving. Emphasis is put on a grateful heart. That's where worship begins, in our heart, personally. Then the second part, as you see, emphasizes congregational praise. God's people are to come together and to thank God. The obvious analogy here with Israel going to the temple is Christians going to church. We need to do that. We're not to forsake our assembling together, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. That the author of Hebrews reminded them of that because people were not going to the assembly. They weren't joining together on the Lord's Day. There it was probably largely because of persecution. They were worried about it. With us, oftentimes we're a little bit tired, we're fatigued, whatever. Well, we need to be together. It's important for you to read the Word by yourself and to pray by yourself, but it's equally important for you to be with the congregation. Corporate worship is important. Our personal walk with the Lord is fundamental, but part of that walk is walking with one another. It's walking with believers. It's worshiping with others. We are one body. So we need to come together to learn of the Lord and give praise and give thanks to Him. It's always been God's plan and purpose for His people, worshiping together. It's what happens in heaven. We can get something of an idea of what's pure and perfect by looking at what takes place in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and 7, we have heavenly scenes. We have a scene we learn what's going on in heaven, and there we see multitudes of angels and saints gather around the throne of God, worshiping Him, praising Him, thanking Him. They want to be there. They're rejoicing that they are there. They are amazed and joyful that they're there. That's the reason they're singing and praising God. It's not because they were forced to be there. Oh, we got to go to heaven now and join in some worship. They were amazed that they could be included there. So they're response of worship was natural and genuine. And that's how it will be for us. But in the meantime, here in this world, that's how we should be as well. We should come together, not because we should, but because we would, because we want to. The last verse gives us the reason for doing that. Just as verse 3 encourages us to be thankful because God made us and has saved us. Verse 5 urges thankfulness because God is good to us. John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. There is no sin in Him. There is no error in Him. There is no flaw in Him. There is no bad motive in Him. He's light. He's perfect. He is all good. All His plans and purposes are good. All His actions are good. Everything He does for us is pure. It is done for our benefit. That's a reason to be thankful. But there's another reason given. He's not only good, He is love. And really, love would be part of His goodness. His loving kindness is everlasting, the psalmist says. God is many things. God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, God is absolutely just, and for those reasons He deserves our praise constantly. But all of that, if that's just what God was, powerful, just, all-knowing, that would be unsettling. That would even be terrifying to think that we're in the hands of that God, we're flawed, we fail continually, and we're in the hands of an all-powerful, just God. That's a terrifying thought. But that's not all that we can say about God, because God is love, and God loves sinners. His love is endless. It never fails. It never changes. It can't increase because it is complete and infinite. You can't add to infinity. It's a love that is final and complete. It never stops because it's unconditional. How do I know that? Well, again, I know that because that's been revealed, and I believe it. Unaided human reason. A reason apart from revelation would never come to a God like that. Never did. There are lots of ideas about the deity and the deity or deities, multi-gods, all kinds of gods that really aren't any different from the men and women who thought of them, who came up with them. Unaided human reason doesn't bring us to this God. It brings us to gods that are like us or gods that are non-existence, no God at all, just the universe that is empty and cold. That's what men today seem to worship. But we know God from His revelation here, and what we know of God is, He exists, the Lord Himself is God, He is good, and He is love. One of the simplest and deepest statements in the Bible is 1 John 4:8. God is love. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He has already proven His love to you by sending His Son to die for you and save you. And He has done that. He saved you from your sins. He is saving you presently from your sins. He will save you from the very presence of sin to come, and He will glorify you. That's the promise we have. The future is one of great glory and blessing. Whatever you endure in this life, what is coming, and may be coming shortly, what is coming is the resurrection and entrance into an eternal world, a new world forever. That is what He promises to give. That is what He promises to do. He promises to give us heaven. He promises to raise us up from the grave. He promises to give us a glorious future. In the meantime, He promises that He will never leave nor forsake us. He will always be with us, like the shepherd in Psalm 23, leading us, guiding us, and providing for us. And we can believe all of the promises He's given us because He is believable. He can be trusted. That's His word is true. That's the third accolade, the third praise that's given. He is faithful to all generations. He never changes. Things change around us, we change, friends change. He never changes. We can count on Him. He will never fail us. Now, all of that ought to cause us to to come here or leave here with thanksgiving and praise. It ought to make us shout joyfully. And it ought to cause us to want to serve the Lord with gladness, as the psalmist instructs us to do. That's his instruction in verse 2, and it's the instruction that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our whole life, in thought and deed, at church, and work in public and private, at home and away, is to be a spiritual service of worship. Husbands are to serve their wives. Wives are to serve their husbands. Christians are to put others ahead of themselves. We'll learn that in the book of Philippians very clearly. And all of us are to put the Lord first of all. God has made us, not we ourselves. He has an absolute claim on us, on our time and activity, but His goodness, His love, His faithfulness ought to make us want to serve Him. Serve Him joyfully. My friend, who I mentioned at the beginning of the study, who enjoys giving because he understands the grace of God and understands all that's been given to him and is still learning about all that's been given to him. That's what understanding the grace of God does. It's a sanctifying thing. It's a sanctifying truth. As we know God and know who He is and what He's done, it affects us. It gives us a desire to serve one another. Well, may that be our attitude. And may that be the intention and the perspective that God gives us. Because again, it all comes from Him. It's all a gift from Him. May He produce that within us, produce an understanding of Him, and the right attitude, a desire to serve Him with joy and thankful hearts. And if there's anyone who is here this morning who does not know the loving kindness of the Lord, doesn't understand the thankfulness that you can have or should have and that we have, well, it's found in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who became a man and became a sacrifice for sinners. He offered Himself up on the cross, bore our sins and the punishment of our sins. He died so that we could have His life, and He invites you to come to Him. So come to Him, trust in Him, and you who have, rejoice and be thankful. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of life in Christ. We thank You that His wounds paid our ransom. Thank You for the life we have in Him and the future that's ours in Him. Thank You for all that we have. Make us increasingly thankful people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.